here's somebody who's been in the news this week. He looks so harmless there, doesn't he? He looks so charming, butter wouldn't melt. Former Mayor of London, Ken Livingstone. Now, was it a fact about Hitler supporting Zionism, as he claims, or was it just Ken's own questionable interpretation of past events? Was he being anti-Semitic, promoting hatred of Jewish people? And if so, what's to be done with him? The newspapers have been asking, was it right just to suspend him from the Labour Party for another year, or should he have been expelled for good? But what they're really asking, actually, is what atonement needs to be made for Ken's behaviour? What penalty makes suitable amends for the damage and injury he's caused? What's the punishment that fits the crime? Now, whatever the merits and demerits of the Ken Livingstone case, it illustrates how establishing and making atonement is the key issue of justice, which all of us grapple with when we see someone has done wrong or caused injury to someone else. And what if a sin is greater than simply offending other people? And some say in Ken's case that actually the effects could be. What if we've caused serious harm to another person? Also in the news last week was the Glasgow bin lorry driver who tragically killed people when he collapsed at the steering wheel. This time he narrowly avoided a jail sentence when it was learned he'd been seen driving while disqualified. Again, people questioned whether the sentence of community service and electronic tagging was a sufficient atonement for being so selfish and reckless. In Ian McEwan's book and film of the same name, Atonement, a woman attempts to make amends for the tragedy she caused when, as a young girl, she told a life-shattering lie about her sister's boyfriend. As an adult and now an author, the woman writes an alternative story of how the young couple's life may have been if she hadn't intervened so harmfully. But of course, you know, it can't actually undo the harm she caused, can it? The alternative life story is a work of fiction. It can't compensate her sister and boyfriend as if she could somehow provide a new life for them to replace what they lost. In fact, her atonement even benefits the woman herself by bringing her fame as an author. You see, the problem with all human attempts at making amends, we can never fully restore the situation we've caused to what it would be if we'd not caused the wrong in the first place. Someone may not be able to forget our unkind words. Money may help to repair some damage, but things are not restored to what they once were. And most serious of all, we can't heal someone whose life we may have harmed. The idea of making atonement is deeply embedded within us. Most of us agree that for an orderly society to restrain evil and maintain safety, where a wrong's been done, the culprit must pay a fitting penalty for their sin. And for that penalty to be appropriate, where possible, it should provide compensation to the one harmed, prevent repeated offences, and at least grieve the offender sufficiently to bring about remorse for their offence. Except when it's you and me, of course. Then we're desperate to ask for all sorts of mitigating circumstances to be taken into account, to reduce our responsibility and the atonement that should be expected of us. But what about when the one we've wronged is God himself? What atonement does God require? And how could anyone make atonement with the Almighty God? Our recent series finishes today, and a new one starts next Sunday. We've been looking at Jesus' final words as he hung on the cross. Derek recapped last week before dealing with Jesus' absolute last words recorded by Luke, where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then when he had said this, he breathed his last. This week, the penultimate words Jesus spoke on the cross are what we're going to focus on. "It is finished. His dying breath has brought me life," we just sang. "I know that it is finished. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." That's the focus of what we're looking at this week. John's Gospel records Jesus saying this before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it's just three words in English for us to expound this morning. So as usual, this means we're going to have to look all around the Bible to explore what they mean elsewhere. But fear not, for those with arthritic fingers or missing contents pages, I'll put all the important verses up on the screen that we're going to look at today. In fact, it's just one word in the original New Testament Greek. Tetelestai, I think it's how you pronounce it. Tetelestai. Couldn't you read that? To Teleester. Okay, in English, it sort of says said like that. One word in Greek, three words in English. But what would Jesus mean when he said that? Why are these words so important for us to read today that John's Gospel records them? Well, we're going to work through these three aspects very simply. First of all, we're going to ask, what is it? What does Jesus mean by the pronoun it? And then, whatever it is, what did Jesus mean by saying it was finished? And thirdly, how should we respond to his words today? Well, let's start with that first one. What is it? The problem with the word it is it's a pronoun that stands for something else. And we need to know the context so that we're sure what the subject really is. You probably remember there was a wonderfully comic film some years ago where there's a scene where there's a doctor speaking to a woman about her son. And he says, I'm afraid it's very serious. And the woman says, why? What is it? Sorry, I've fluffed that already. He says, I'm afraid it's very serious. He's going to have to go to hospital. And she says, why? What is it? And you know how the follow-up line goes. The doctor replies, well, it's a big building where we put sick people and look after them. The idea is, what is the it? My wife often does this context switching on me. Sue will say, it looks like it's going to rain, and then she'll say, I don't think I'll put it on yet. And I've got to make the jump between Sue's first it talking about the weather and the second it talking about the washing. Okay? And any man knows what that feels like, don't you? The it that Jesus speaks of course, is atonement. Not the debatable, arbitrary or disconnected meaning of atonement pictured in our human examples so far. Through his life on earth and his death on the cross, Jesus was making a truly unique atonement. Not for himself, but for our sakes. We're the ones who've wronged God, not him. How do we know this is what Jesus is speaking of? Well, the evidence is in everything he said during his ministry, speaking of the work he came to do. And we heard it again in the passage that Danny read to us there in John chapter 14, verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And the word finishing there is that same root as telestia. Or teleester. I'll get the hang of it. Why did Jesus do this? That's what I would want to know. The first question, if I wasn't a Christian, I want to know, well, why would Jesus do that? And the Bible tells us that he's created every one of us unique and special as individuals. We're handmade, crafted by our Heavenly Father. He didn't need to make us, but he chose to create humankind in order for us to enjoy his love and his creation, and in doing so, we bring him glory. We were designed to do that as we reflect his image in our lives and we walk in a loving relationship with him. Well, what do we mean by that, a loving relationship with God? Well, it's not that God just wants to be there in the background of our lives. He wants to walk with us, speak with us, help us, listen to our struggles, comfort us in our griefs. In short, to be a loving father who genuinely cares for each one of us as his own child. The trouble is we don't really want to truly know God or recognize that he knows far more about how we're made and designed to live than we do. That attitude of our heart and mind is what God calls sin. We prefer to live in this world as if we can at least attempt to be the masters of our own universe. We may have heard something about right ways to live, but by and large, in our postmodern liberal society, we want to make our own decisions about how we live and what we'll do. What little we do hear about God tends to make us think that he must be some kind of distant cosmic spoil sport. We like to think we determine our own principles, our values, and the boundaries for our behaviour, though we often fail to live up to those consistently. Yet far from being a spoil sport, God loves us and wants to provide well for our deepest needs. What does it say here in Psalm 107? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. That's the true heart of God. And he's not distant at all. He's actually very close and wants us to know and love him, so that we'll live well and enjoy the best life that we possibly can. In Acts chapter 17, it says this, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. If we really want to be truly satisfied in this life, we really want to know what life's all about, we need to live in God, in Christ. So how does God respond to us if we don't want to know him? Well, ultimately, he says that we can have it that way. We can have our own way. He's not going to force himself on us. At the end of our earthly life, God will let us go and abandon us to an eternal life of suffering in separation from him. I wonder, have you ever wondered what this world would be like if God left completely and removed all restraint upon evil? I mean, we think it's bad enough, don't we? The terrible things going on in the world, in Syria and other places, and even as what we see sometimes happen in our own lives. But can you imagine if God actually restrained all the evil that's still out there that could be applied? Can you imagine a world where there are no glimpses of God's provision for us or his goodness that we can all see at times, whether we love God or not? At several points in the New Testament, Jesus spoke more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible about hell as being a real and final destination for those of us who never come into relationship with God. Fear him, Jesus said, who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus said, get your attitude to God right. Do you know what God can do? In other verses, Jesus describes hell, that idea of being without God forever, as a place of eternal torment. Jesus didn't shirk from telling us the truth about hell. Now, we need to know that, unlike us, God is completely true and self-consistent. He doesn't lie, he always keeps his word. In fact, we actually want to know that God will always be righteous, believe it or not. We want him to keep his promises and for the universe he's created to go on working moment by moment. So if we've ignored him, he's true to his unfailing justice when we have to face the penalty for our sin. The problem is, though, once we've rejected God, suppose we realise just how stupid we've been and we want to change our mind. Is there any way back to that loving relationship with God? Is there any way to provide the necessary atonement for sins, which will save us from hell? Can justice be done and yet allow us to be forgiven and be excused from suffering the punishment we deserve? Well, of course, that's the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? The whole message of the Bible is that the Son of God, Jesus, in very nature, God himself, came to earth to do just that. Because thankfully, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves his creatures so much that he himself was prepared to take our punishment in our place so that both his infinite love and his unfailing justice would be satisfied. Jesus is fully God, coming down to be born on earth as one of his own creatures in order that he'd be our substitute and enable us to be reconciled with him. In Romans, we read, what does God write here? All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's the glorious work that Jesus came to do and the work that is now finished, as Jesus anticipated in his prayer the night before his crucifixion, the prayer that he was making that Danny read to us earlier. Okay. If it is the work of atonement, in what way is this work finished? Even in his agony on the cross, Jesus chose his words carefully for our benefit. First of all, remember that when we look at this verse in the original New Testament Greek, the telesteia emphasizes the equivalent English present perfect tense for those of you who are English students. It really means, literally, it has been finished. Whatever was taking place at the point Jesus speaks has conclusively come to an end once and for all. Telesteia also has three senses, though, in which it means the work of atonement has been finished. We're going to look at these one at a time, just briefly. Firstly, there's Jesus' time of suffering on the cross. That's come to an end when he says it's finished. It's the idea of time having passed. Time has ended. Something that was taking place in time chronologically has come to an end. Jesus' physical agony of the crucifixion itself, which was probably the most cruel, slow and painful form of execution the Romans had devised, was what Jesus went through for several hours. While he was there, he's fully bearing the guilt of sin for every human being. Prophet Isaiah wrote years before, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all know something of what guilt feels like when we've done something wrong, don't we? We also know that when we see what we recognise as truly evil, we act in revulsion against it. Detectives at the scene of a murder, terrible murder, will describe their reactions. Well, this must have been multiplied in a horrifying way for Jesus, who was in nature God, and to whom evil and sin were completely alien as he bore the guilt of the world. On the cross, Jesus suffered all of Almighty God's anger against sin, against our sin, for every one of us. Millions and millions of us. Billions and billions of us. And he faced it instead of us. What was that anger like? We're told in the book of Hebrews, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Jesus did in our place. We've all known something of what it might be to face the justified anger of a parent or a teacher or a boss. Now imagine what that would be like if he multiplied it infinitely. On the cross, Jesus was painfully separated from the close and loving presence of God the Father, which is the Son of God he'd always known. Even while he was on earth, God the Father cannot look upon sin. So Jesus bore all our guilt in complete isolation. Jesus experienced something of the reality about hell, which he taught. So much so that, of course, a few weeks ago, remember that he quoted Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was appealing to God to end that pain of separation soon. However, besides the pain through that time of the actual crucifixion itself, there are other ways in which time has passed significantly and has come to an end. The time Jesus spent living on earth, during which he'd suffered in a broken world, when he was, who was in very nature God, had made himself nothing to live as one of his own creatures. He suffered opposition from others throughout his ministry. There were Satan's attacks in the wilderness. There was the frailty of his own human body. And he knew grief at the death of loved ones. We also know that Jesus' human experiences helped prepare him for the work he now carries out in heaven for his believers. We see this. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. Jesus also suffered over time, the anticipation, of course, of his impending death. He often referred to the future and what would happen. He would say, "A time is coming," or "My hour has not yet come," until finally that night before his crucifixion when he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And as well as Jesus' life, that time having ended, there was a cosmic magnitude of time that had ended too. Jesus' death at the end of his crucifixion is the dividing line of human history. We often have got used to talking about BC and AD, because that's the way we grew up, some of us, before Christ and Anno Domini, as being some kind of dividing line in history. And nowadays, I think, in order to try and get Christianity out of the public arena, people have decided to rename those to something else. I think they're now sort of before Common Era and Common Era. But actually, I think the real dividing line is not at that point where one changes to the other there. It's there. It's that point, somewhere around 30 to 33 AD, where Jesus finished his work of atonement on the cross. And what we could divide all time into is the time before atonement and the time after atonement. So if you'd like to go on now, we're going to start using the initials. Are we talking BA or AA? All right. But you have to remember to subtract about 30-odd years from any date. All right. So we're still back in the 20th century. Okay. But the point I'm making here is that all of human history prior to Jesus' death on the cross has ended at this point where he says it's finished. Everything recorded in the Old Testament about how God would rescue and save sinful people had reached its conclusion. Millions of Old Testament sacrifices had been God's means of allowing people to be forgiven for sin since the first man rebelled. But they all simply had pointed towards this one final event at the cross. Because animal sacrifices couldn't pay the penalty for sin. The Jewish people knew this, of course. Their sinfulness had always kept them at a physical distance from God. Every year, but only once a year, was there a day called the Day of Atonement, when after careful preparation, the high priest was allowed to go behind the curtain of the temple into the special presence of God inside the temple, in the most holy place. Down the centuries, this day served as a picture that all their sin and separation from God remained to be dealt with, even while God was forgiving them day by day. So all forgiveness of sin before the cross had been on the basis of expecting Jesus' work of atonement in the future. Work which is described in Romans as this: God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Only the sacrifice of the Son of God would actually deal with human sin, which is why Jesus is also described, of course, as the Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said this when he first pointed out Jesus to his disciples. With Jesus' death on the cross, the whole temple system and sacrifices that existed for the previous 1,500 years became completely obsolete. That's why we learned last week that this huge, heavy curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was miraculously torn in two at the point where Jesus said, "It is finished." Just as he was speaking those words, there's now a new, very open way in which we'd be able to approach God. A new age dawned. The new period of cosmic time runs from then, after the crucifixion, right through the present day in which we live until Jesus returns, as God's word also tells us. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. "And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Well, we spent quite a long time on the time. We're going to go through the other aspects of finished a little bit more quickly. The next one is about the idea of finished being that a task or an action has been completed. It's been perfected or accomplished or fulfilled. There's a sense of this word finished as in, say, having laid the final bricks that make a wall complete. Jesus' sacrifice has completely and perfectly accomplished the atonement needed for our salvation. You see, while we would have to suffer eternally for our own sin, Jesus' suffering was enough to cover everyone's sin because he is God and infinite. So all the sentence for sin has already been carried out for any and everyone who wants to be saved. Jesus also lived his earthly life in complete love and submission and perfect obedience to the Father. He lived the righteous life that we should do but failed to do. And again, because Jesus is God and infinite, his atonement effectively transfers the value of his righteous life to every one of us whom he saves. In 2 Corinthians, God writes it like this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a beautiful exchange, of one for the other. And unlike our partial human attempts at making amends, we can be assured that Jesus' atonement will completely and fully reconcile us with God. God's righteous justice has been completely fulfilled because sin has been completely punished by being taken on Jesus' shoulders. Then when God looks upon these weak and faltering humans who've come to him, he sees us no longer as sinners, but clothed and covered in Jesus' righteous life forevermore, making our reconciliation with God a constant reality. Well, what's the guarantee of all of this? Well, the resurrection proved it, but that's for next week. Come again and we'll talk about that. So, the third aspect of this is a sense in which finished, that word, Greek word, means the idea of having discharged some debt or having paid some dues. Having paid the sum in full. In a sense, we understand, in this sense, is how we understand another great truth about the atonement that Jesus did. Paid means paid. I mean, this is a lot more meaningful than Brexit means Brexit. What Jesus' atoning sacrifice has done is paid the debt for sin once and for all. It will never be nor need to be paid again. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many. You know, it's also amazing that Jesus did this before any of us even gave a thought of turning to God. Which again shows the depth of God's love for us. What does it say in Romans? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as I said, the guarantee of this, next week, you'll find out in the resurrection. But how should we respond today? What should we do? Jesus has finished the work of atonement, so what should we do today? What does this mean to us 2,000 years later? Well, Jesus' saving work can only be received if we're willing to ask him for it. God doesn't force us to be saved, but we need to genuinely have a complete change of heart and mind and humble ourselves before him. We need to recognize God as our creator and father and that we're his creatures. He's not a figment of our imagination. We are actually the things that he has created. I can't earn forgiveness somehow by the life I lead from now on, still behaving as if I can somehow be even in charge of my own salvation. That's, of course, what we call being religious. That's what we mean by people when they just go to church and go through the rituals. We can't get back to God on our own terms, some way of doing it where I decide, oh, I'm going to go off and I'm going to give all my money to the poor and I'm going to go this. If I decide to do that, that's my decision. That doesn't put me right with God. When our daughter was little, one of our daughters, she had this phrase, by my own! By my own! Means that, you know, when you wanted to help her do something, she'd say, no, by my own! And that's what we're like. That's how God sees us sometimes, doesn't he? By my own. I already deserve God's judgment on my sinful life to date. I deserve eternal punishment and to be separated from him forever. But God's love has already provided the only way of salvation for me in Jesus' death on the cross. I need to humbly ask God to forgive me and let the atoning work that Jesus has carried out be applied to my life and my sin. God's so concerned, of course, that everyone should do this. He says this, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, you notice that word, everyone? Not just some people who call on him, everyone who calls on him. And you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. If you've never called on Jesus, never called on the Lord, then today is the day you can do this. And he will answer you. Each of us, though, has to call on God for ourselves. Maybe you have a husband or a wife, mum or dad, granny or uncle or friend, who you know is a Christian with their own personal faith. Maybe you know they pray for you and they even speak to God. Speak to God about you and with you. But you can't live on their faith. They can't have faith for you. The offer of salvation is like a check. Now, young people, you won't have recognised these. In the days before internet banking and instant credit and debit, of course, we used to write these things, and this would be a promise that funds were available to pay for something. But the offer of salvation is a bit like a check that Jesus has already written and covered. The funds are there, but each of us has to cash our own cheque for ourselves. Now, you could take the cheque home and admire it, and you could frame it and put it up on the wall. You could stick it away, lock it in a locked drawer, save it. You could even return the cheque. But in all of those cases, our own sin will still be an unpaid debt. We can't live on the funds someone else has cashed for themselves, no matter how close they are to us. We don't have access to their account with God. Each of us has to accept our own gift by cashing the check if we want to be freed from our sin. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you've ignored God or never taken him seriously and wondered about your own salvation, are you willing to listen to him now? Will you soften your heart today, at least enough to investigate what we've been looking at and following it up? If you've already come to Christ and you put your faith and trust in his atoning work, well, you know what we're here to do, don't you? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making the appeal through us. There's work for us to do, isn't there, in getting this message to other people. Perhaps you once came to faith in Christ, but now you'd say, Ralph, I kind of lost my way with God. I don't know if he'd take me back. Then let me reassure you, if you still have even the smallest desire to know God, for sure he will reach out to lift you up and welcome you back into his life. What does the prophet write? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he'll not snuff out. In faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. Let's pray. Father, wherever we are today, whatever position we're in, we have failed you. We have not lived as we should. We have not walked in the relationship with you that we should. We've not wanted to love you as you've loved us. We have walked away from you. We've put our fist up against you. We've ignored the fact that you created us special and that you've given us so many good things. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us, that you will rescue us, that you will bring us back to you. For the finished work of Jesus Christ is our guarantee that we know that we will be saved if we ask you. Please, Lord, soften our hearts that we might ask you. Ask you again if need be, that we might know this glorious salvation and have that constant reality of your presence with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.